We're going to move along to the subject of Solomon. I think we've gotten the kernel out of the matter of David for our purposes here, which is more of a survey, a cursory glance at the whole body of the Old Testament. So we must move along now, and we come to the transition point between David and Solomon. It's a very interesting fact that whereas the relationship between David and Bathsheba was, by most standards, an unfortunate one, yet from their union came Solomon, whom God ordained to sit on the throne. I rather suspect that the primary problem here was David's handling of the situation with Uriah, and also maybe his premature action. It's possible that the Lord would have brought Bathsheba to him another time on a legitimate basis, but it just, we don't know those things. It's one of the mysteries of the way in which God functioned among his servants in those days. And one thing that certainly always emerges is the way in which God uses the human instrument, the clay vessels, to fulfill his purpose. And also, God's view of David emerges here in our first discussion. This is in 1 Kings, incidentally. And we're looking at chapter 2, in David's charge to Solomon as he is passing over to him the scepter. We just have an important statement of David's basic relationship to God, and something that has universal application, I think. So we'll look at chapter 2. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. Now, I think the great thrust here, as I indicated last week, was David's resiliency, his ability to bounce back, as it were, to hold, almost would say desperately, to hold assiduously to God and not let go. Whereas one might feel that given the problems that he had, that he might sort of turn away and feel unworthy and inadequate and just walk away from the whole thing. But he didn't do that. He persisted in holding on to God in spite of the failures that were there. And so when he comes to Solomon, he gives him the essence of his philosophy or his approach to life, and it's a simple thing. And he just said, keep the charge of the Lord, walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies. Now, as I pointed out, it's interesting in view of the fact that David had his moments when he didn't keep the commandments, so to speak. But that it's the difference between breaking the law and being lawless. The vast difference in those two things. Many, many circumstances might conspire to bring a person into some kind of spontaneous act of an infraction of the law, you see, but it's after all the heart that counts. It's this clinging to God. Now, of course, we understand in the ultimate that God clings to us, but there are many people down through the years that I have been in ministry, there are many, many people that have sort of dropped the ball. That is, they've made some mistake, maybe a fairly serious mistake, and they've sort of drifted away. Well, I guess I'm not worthy. And it's an interesting observation, because it may be a choice they make that they wouldn't have to make. You say, I remember a particular party who was involved in an unfortunate situation, not uncommon. He just sort of felt, well, he'd blown it, you know, and that he didn't have any right to consider himself in the graces of God. And I visited him maybe 20 years later. And he was still in that down mood, you know, still away from the Lord. But he didn't need to be. Now, I'm not sure the Lord engineers recovery like that. I'm not sure he runs after a person to try and bring them back. I think if they take that position, and then they take that position. In a certain way, it's a challenge to the grace and mercy of God, and certainly a failure to recognize or to accept the constant word to us of forgiving grace. I think a person could just get discouraged and walk away from the Lord. I don't mean that they're lost. I don't think he was lost. But he had been fairly useful in the Lord's work, and this killed it in a way. Stopped his ministry as a layman. He had quite a ministry. And everything stopped. And I've seen that quite a number of times. But you see, David just held on to Christ. And he said, look, I know this wasn't right. When Nathan came to him, and David went through his remorse, and he asked forgiveness. But he banked on the grace of God. Jesus gave a rather insightful statement about that. In this famed parable of the so-called talents, the fellow that he had one talent went and hid it in the ground. And when the Lord came and asked him about it, he said, I know that you are a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, et cetera, et cetera. And so I hid your talent in the ground, and now here, you have what was yours. I haven't lost it. And Jesus said to him, did you know that I was that kind of person? He didn't really say, do you think it? He said, did you know that? Is that what you believed about me? Well, then you should have been more industrious. You know, if you really believed I'm a hard man, you should have been more industrious. But the point I'm making about it is people make their own image of Christ and decide what they want to regard as their object of worship, and then that's what they worship. It's sort of a mental idolatry, if you will. It goes both directions. You have on the one hand a person who denies the grace of God and doesn't walk in it, in a sense refuses to accept his love, if you will, or his grace, his forgiveness. That's the lot they choose. And just seems to me the Lord lets them go ahead with that, if that's the way they want to think about it. On the other hand, you have people who put the other kind of interpretation on Christ and see him as the sentimental softy, you know, that's always doling out goodies to them and so forth. And they see Christ as that, and that's what they worship. So you have to be careful not to construct a humanistic image. Now, often, the people that see God as more or less unforgiving and as hard are usually people that have gone through hard times as a young person or as a child, the parents. That the image of the parent is not an image of grace at all, but an image of judgment or penalty, vengeance and so forth. It's easy to slip into that kind of a negative mood about him. Some people are sort of martyr-oriented. They like to feel abused. And they, you know, they live with a hard luck story. Everything that happens to them is somebody else's fault. And they just go, and, you know, it's their mommy and daddy's fault, and, you know, or somebody else's fault, or their boss's fault, or their relative's fault, or something. And there are a lot of people just do that. And I noticed in the political campaign, here's this tendency coming up in the race for presidency of somebody who says, oh, well, the reason I lost is because of a race problem and, you know, and the unfairness and all this kind of stuff. It's just a lot of childish bellyaching. You never want anybody in office that's going to spend their time bellyaching about whose fault is it that they didn't do the job. And I was accosted today, just briefly before coming over here, this fellow that was obviously soused, and he was sitting in front of the store, and I pulled in to get something, and as I came out, he stood up to say something. I said, hit the road, bud, you fouled up your own life, you know, and got in the car, because you know, all they wanted was more booze. But, you know, that's it. These guys sit on the curb, that they fouled up their own life, and I didn't put him on the curb. So, you know, there are people with legitimate problems, and you try to help them, but these fellows, it's always somebody else's fault, the boss's fault, or the government's fault, or the wife's fault, or somebody's fault. But the point I'm making about this, I think in a lot of ways we choose our own level of relationship to Christ. We can live in the bellyaching level, the complaint level, the criticism, you know, the martyr level, the Lord doesn't like me very well, you know, and all that. So that's all, you can live in that level if you want to. He'll let you do that. Or you can decide to accept his word. And perhaps the reason that he would feel that way, I mean, the reason the Lord would not take measures himself to straighten it out is because it's already there in the word, if you believe it. The forgiving grace of Christ, the caring that he has for us. And the person says, well, I don't know how the Lord can care about me, all that sort of thing, you see, and they get on a down mood. And that's contrary to what the scripture says. If you're not going to believe the scripture, he's not going to come to you with some kind of special revelation about you. All you have to do is believe what the Bible says and go on that basis. I think it's a really deeply important problem or point, psychologically as well as spiritually, that you can't play games with Christ. People try to play games with him. I said that about a certain wife, you know. I said, well, you try to treat Christ like you treat your own husband, you know. You're going to get petulant and pouty. All right for you, Lord, if you don't do this for me. And that's the way she got her way with her husband. But she's not going to get her way with Christ that way, see. That's why I've said in the past, some people could marry Jesus and still treat him like any other husband. It's, you know, it's just easy to fall into that pattern of trying to manipulate Christ by, it's not only on the part of the girls, you know, the guys too, and manipulate him in terms of saying, well, all right for you, Lord, if that's the way it is. You know, people get, not anybody here, but people do sometimes get into that kind of a mood. It's a martyrdom mood, a pouty mood, and the Lord doesn't go for that. He doesn't buy that. You can fool everybody else with that, but you can't fool Christ with it. So what do? You take the word, which is rampant with ideas that relate to the grace of Christ, his forgiveness, his understanding, his caring, his eternal presence with us. You can take that and go with it and just say, all right, Lord, I'm going to not think of my own screwy ideas about this. I'm going to take what the word says. And everybody's alike in the kingdom of Christ. You may be at different levels of accomplishments or application of faith, but as far as the acceptance of the individual, everyone is equally acceptable to Christ. Like your own children would be, those of you who have them. The thing you find with these children is, even though they all have variant personalities and levels of achievement and so forth, they're all equal, you know, in your own heart, they're equal. You may not prefer the methods of one over another. But anyway, they're equal. Well, Christ sees us as equal. He doesn't see us as all in the same place in growth, but he sees us as equals within. And you're as much entitled to the grace of God as David was. And David lost things up pretty badly, but you see, the thing that I'm pointing at here is that he didn't let that discouragement run him off, whereas many people do. There are men in the ministry who have had unfortunate situations that have come up, and maybe their own doing, maybe their own carelessness of practice and so forth. And they've allowed that to drive them out of ministry. That's, of course, what Satan wanted to happen. Instead of taking the matter, dealing with it, and going on, see, they've let it rob them of their ministry. Well, the Lord's not going to run after them with a butterfly net, you know. Hey, wait a minute, don't run off. They're going to have to figure that out for themselves. It's a hard world. Same thing is true in terms of suicide. You know, why doesn't the Lord prevent certain people from taking their lives? Well, they get in a downward spiral. And as I've said to you before, and I think it's a really important point, that discouragement is one of Satan's chief weapons by which he just causes people to walk away. Again, I'm saying not that they lost their salvation, but they hang back. They walk away from fellowship of the Lord because they think they're not worthy. And Satan promotes that. And one way he develops that is by setting the standards too high. People may think, well, the higher we set our standards, the better we'll be. And that isn't true. You can set standards too high and people don't attain it. And then they get discouraged and go the other way. That's why it's dangerous for people to compare themselves with anyone. There are lots of books written about great men of God, as they're called, great evangelists, Bible teachers, writers, and so forth. It's really risky to do that, because too often people will look at that person and feel that that's someone to emulate. And if they can't make it, then they get discouraged and they turn around and go back. It may be a weapon of Satan's that the church falls prey to. The church uses it to elevate certain men to this kind of point. So people take, for example, some of you may remember or may have heard about, say, Dwight Moody, who was one of the great evangelists of an earlier era, turn of the century. Moody was a great soul winner. Well, books have come out about Moody, and the implication is, if he did it, you ought to be able to do it too. Well, Satan may be behind that, because he's not afraid that people are going to be successful in emulating Dwight Moody. He doesn't want to put another Dwight Moody onto the platform. But he knows that if they can get their eyes on that instead of on Christ, they'll have a false standard and they'll try to emulate somebody else. That's a common problem in the church. But I'm generally speaking, I'm negative about too much biographical material. Of course, one of the primary problems with it is the biographer usually tries to put the better light on everything, and maybe what he conceives as the attitude of the individual was not truly his attitude at all. Maybe he's putting him on too much of a pedestal. The important point is, discouragement is one of Satan's greatest weapons, and that's why I say setting standards too high can be a weapon too, because then it brings about this discouragement. Great numbers of people have been defeated over the idea that they aren't out winning souls for Christ, for example. And that's a common promotion in the church, that we ought to be out winning souls for Christ, and people assume that that means de facto that everyone ought to be out on the street somewhere talking to people about the Lord. You say, well, that's a specialized task. There are people who are called to be evangelists, you see, and they do that work. But not everybody, well, like I've said to you many times, I think the church has the feeling that everything is a mouth Now, this one great, you could just paint a great big billboard beside some churches and paint a big mouth on it, because that's what everybody's supposed to do. They're supposed to, you know, teach Sunday school or tell somebody about Christ, or, you know, the big mouth. And everything that's a real gift of God is supposed to be something having to do with the oral cavity. You wind up with a church full of Charlie McCarthy dummies. That's what a lot of people think, you know, that they're just, it's all mouth, blah, 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 blah. You know, they speak in tongues, or they want to shout or cheer or whatever. You know, it's all right to be expressive at once. Joy, I really don't mean to put that down, but the whole feeling that everybody ought to be mouthing off, very unfortunate. Now, the reason I bring it up at all is that, consequently, people that aren't given to the mouth feel discouraged. They feel they must not be very much of a Christian, because they feel reluctant to get up and give a testimony, and they're reluctant to go and talk to their neighbor or the shoe clerk or whatever about Christ. So we have to be careful about that thing. Well, the great lesson here of David, I think, in this specific passage, is that here's a fellow that went through all of these problems, ups and downs, failures, earthiness, over and over again, the flesh comes through in David, and yet in the end, he's still hanging in there. You say, I like that. I think that's great. I think you can go to Christ, in a sense, boldly on that basis and say, well, look here, Lord, I may not be worthy of it, but after all, you have given us this word that you are gracious, you are forgiving, and so on, and just takes that. But I say to you, I've seen it, and I say it as a result of years and years of experience of working with people. I say to you, as much as we feel Lord ought to come along and run after us with some kind of a sop to bring us back, he doesn't tend to do that. And if a person would decide to back away because they feel unworthy, they might just continue to go backwards. Now, it may be that someone is praying for them, and the Lord puts a checkpoint in there and says, hey, wait a minute, maybe you ought to rethink it. So I can't give you any specifics on this or any absolutes. I'm just saying to you, you have the privilege of holding on to Christ in spite of your weakness and failure and inadequacies. So do it. Don't let yourself get into the other mood and say, well, I'm not any good. Don't let yourself do that. As good as the next person, so believe it. Hang on to it. Let the Lord tell you what he wants you to do in time. Meanwhile, just stay in there. So this is a beautiful passage with David, as I can see it. He's not a bit self-conscious. He's not thinking to himself, well, after all, Solomon really knows the story. So how can I tell him to keep the charge of the Lord? How can I say to him, you keep the commandments and so forth? Now, it would have been better had David been an example. And I've often made that point. Parents have to be an example to their young people. And you can't go on the do as I say and not as I do thesis. That doesn't hold water at all. But David was optimistic about the Lord's promise. In verse 4, he says, after saying that you should keep the law, that the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man to sit on the throne of Israel. That was a really marvelous statement from David. Now we go over to chapter 3 of 1 Kings. We have some words from Solomon. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and with Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her into the city of David, until he made an end of building his own home, and the home of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord in those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed great unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day." So he is also extolling David's uprightness, and that David made these mistakes. But that did not affect his overall attitude of uprightness, you see. The incidents did not affect that, especially since he asked forgiveness. Now he says, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." That is a really important mood. It's a mood that more of the clergy ought to have, you know, that I'm a child, instead of the almost presumptuous and arrogant way in which they are—they claim to absolute truth, you know, and to have the last word about this and that. And they're just children. We're all children on the earth. And it makes us, on the one hand, recognize our own weakness, but also to help us to be gentler with the people around us, because they're children too. Well, Solomon had the right idea. He said, "Lord, look, I'm ignorant. I don't know anything." Pride was one of the greatest, biggest downfalls of the leadership in the scripture. Of course, Solomon himself said, "Pride goes before the fall, and the haughty spirit before destruction." There's a lot. You'd think people would be old enough after living 30 or 40 years to recognize that, but I'm constantly astounded at the arrogance of a lot of leaders who make boasts and claims about themselves. And, you know, I wouldn't dare make those boasts, even if I did have the capacity to do it. But I'm astounded at what they advertise about themselves in the papers and the way they handle their campaigns and so forth. And, of course, their appeals for money are often based upon an extremely arrogant attitude about their priority position. So Solomon started out right here. Wanted the Lord to realize that he was really just a child. "And thy servant is in the midst of the people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this day so great a people?" So the speech pleased the Lord, says it here, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like thee. And I have also given thee what thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father did walk." You know, this is God's judgment on David. It wasn't just Solomon's or David's judgment about himself. It was God's judgment. God said he walked in my ways. I think that's pretty remarkable. But God treated the episodes as just that. Episodes of failure, of laxity. And these were episodes that were recovered. And David was recovered. So God's judgment about David was that he walked in his statutes. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. Now, we come over to chapter 8. So Solomon went ahead and built the temple, and all the description of it is there. Now the time came to dedicate the temple. In verse 12, then spoke Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spoke with his mouth unto David his my father, hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou hast done well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son shall build it. And Solomon, verse 22, and Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spread forth his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised for him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me in the as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less the house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to this supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place, and hearken thou to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, and give him according to his righteousness. But when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make application unto thee this day, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Now, we can go on with that. Maybe we'll again next week, but I want to really press this point with you that the theme that following Christ on the earth is at best a difficult thing to do. Life is hard. Decisions we make, sometimes spontaneous decisions, we haven't thought them through. We may offend someone or the Lord. The point is that we take a lesson from David, and that we take the Lord at his word. You know what I'm saying to you here? Take the Lord at his word and establish the kind of relationship with Christ that you want to establish. Don't wait for the Lord to tell you about it. He's already told you about it. You know, if life has gotten fouled up
it's not the end. You go, you just go ahead and do what Paul did. He said, I, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Many a Christian is hanging back in the shadows because they just refuse to accept the idea that the Lord will be gracious to them. David gives us the encouragement to believe that we can do this. Just lay hold of the Lord and hang in there and don't let Satan run you off because you may think you're inadequate or you're no good or he doesn't like you or any of those things. All of that's humanistic poppycock, you know. It's just not true. But we let ourselves believe that stuff. And of course, you get a lot of boost from a lot of religious groups that like you to believe that. Don't believe it. Just remember David and go on and just whatever might have been mistakes in the past, put them under the blood, put them before him, confess it. Accept his forgiveness as already bound in the Word of God and stand on that. And be optimistic about your relation to Christ. I'm very pessimistic about the world, but I'm very optimistic about our relationship to Christ.